Okay, our study this evening will be Psalm 119, verses 25 to 32. That is the letter Dalet. So Psalm 119, 25. My soul cleaves to the dust, revive me according to your word. I have told of my ways, and you have answered me. Teach me your statutes. Make me understand the way of your precepts, so I will meditate on your wonders. My soul weeps because of grief. Strengthen me according to your word. Remove the false way from me, and graciously grant me your law. I have chosen the faithful way. I have placed your ordinances before me. I cling to your testimonies. O Lord, do not put me to shame. I shall run the way of your commandments, for you will enlarge my heart. As we review this passage, we should always be thinking, as Psalm 119 should always remind us of how we view God's word. Do we use God's word every day of our lives? Do we use God's word to guide us in all that we do? Do we use it for our encouragement when we are lowly or we are grieving? Do we use it to humble ourselves, whether that be in the pride of our sin or to remind ourselves of our sin, so that we may not be carried away with earthly success or something like that? How do we use the Word of God? Is it the basis for our everyday lives? Do we use it to make sure we're on the path of righteousness? Do we use it to make sure we don't follow the world? Do we truly hate the wisdom of the world and love the wisdom of God? Do we truly hate every false way? Or do we want to mix the Word of God? Do we want to mitigate the Word of God with what the world has to offer? And we should not be that way. This is how the prophet David writes these words that shows the redeemed man having the Word of God be their source of their strength, the source of his comfort in all things. So with this in mind, let's start with verse 25. My soul cleaves to the dust. Revive me according to your word. The first verse of this paragraph, he starts with how his soul cleaves to the dust. This should be a humbling line for us, a humbling scripture for us, because what he's reminding us of is our temporary sense, our created sense. We are not the creator, we are the created. Therefore, that should humble us. And we are reminded of our sin when he talks about his soul cleaving to the dust. This is explained from the beginning of time. That is in Genesis chapters 3 and 2. We'll start with chapter 2, Genesis 2, verse 7. To remind ourselves and to humble ourselves of where we come from. Genesis 2, 7. Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. So from this very dust, as David is describing to us, from this dust, this is where we were created. We weren't created, or we aren't the creator. We should have nothing in ourselves. We should humble ourselves before God. That is the man being created from the dust. So this is what David has in mind as he's writing this psalm, to first humble ourselves. And then this should also not only remind us of our rightful place as the created being, but it should remind us of our sins as well. This is explained in Genesis chapter 3, verses 17 through 19. Genesis 3, 17. Then to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So the sentence to Adam for his sin against God, which is described as not listening to the commandment of God, which is what we have here, the Bible, the Word of God, the commandment of God, was that he will surely die. And that's what he means by returning to the dust. Though he was created and he will die, he is temporary. When we think of the dust, we think of our sin, we think of our created nature, and that should humble ourselves before God and cause us to have the right attitude when we're coming to the Word of God. The Word of God itself is eternal. The Word of God itself has a more powerful sense to it because it is, in fact, eternal, and we are dust. That's what he means by his soul cleaves to the dust. But what is the solution? So we've explained now the sin and the created nature and the temporary nature of the dust and the man because of the dust. But it is by his word that we are revived. So the plague or the sickness of being dust, and then the healing, the result of being in the Word is to revive. You are now alive. The death doesn't have any hold over us anymore because we are thinking of eternal life through the Word of God. This is explained, the power of God's Word is explained in Romans 10:17. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. So it's the Word of Christ that produces faith, which then produces life in the believer. This is also described in a more illustrative sense in Ezekiel chapter 37. Ezekiel chapter 37, verses 11 to 14. Ezekiel 37, 11. Then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up and our hope has perished. We are completely cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and cause you to come out of your graves, my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord when I have opened your grave and caused you to come up out of your graves, my people. I will put my spirit within you, and you will come to life, and I will place you on your own land. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken and done it, declares the Lord. So as the vision of the Valley of the Dry Bones is explained, he's explaining the type. The bones are dried up. They are dust in the earth. But it's by God's power that he brings those dust in those bones back to life. That's exactly what David's talking about in the psalm, that it's by his word, by God's word, are we revived from the dust. So let's have that mind to be humble. Let's have that mind to think of ourselves in this way in relation to God, in relation to the word of the God, that it is our very life. It's what revives us from the sentence of death because of our sins. Verse 26. I have told of my ways, and you have answered me. Teach me your statutes. So here we have David explaining, the prophet explaining, I have told of my ways. He's not speaking of God's ways here. He's explaining that he has presented his own ways before God. I have told of my ways. And God has answered him. So what does that mean? How, in what way would David be telling God of his ways? It's in that sense that he's wanting God to teach him his statutes. That's the last portion of this verse. Teach me your statutes. So are we presenting our ways before God? Are we asking God to look at our ways and answer them? Or are we trying to hide our ways from God? The godly man is asking God to teach him or to correct him or to make sure that his ways are approved. we can do this by comparing our ways or our actions to the Word of God, looking to the Word of God before we do something, thinking about the Word of God, meditating on the Word of God, consulting a man of God, one of our brothers or sisters among us, before we do something. That is how we can tell of our ways and ask God humbly to teach us. The proud man doesn't tell God of his ways. He tries to conceal them. He tries to hide them. He thinks he's wiser than God, so he doesn't care what the Word of God has to say about what he is doing. So this is what he means by "I have told of my ways." And we should not buck against God's wisdom in these things. A couple of additional examples that illustrate this point further. We'll turn to Proverbs 21. Proverbs chapter 21, verse 2. "Every man's way is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the hearts." So again, this is the illustration of the man who thinks that what he is doing is right. The man would not do what he is doing unless he thought it was the right thing to do, whether his motives are, and the motives is described here as the Lord weighs the heart. The motives may be evil and wicked, but the man is still carrying out these deeds because he believes they are the right thing to do. But the Lord is the one that weighs the heart. So the Lord knows what we are thinking, and as we present our ways before him, we want the Lord to weigh our hearts to be righteous, right? We don't want the Lord to look at our paths and say that man has wickedness in his heart. We want to be righteous, and we want to know what the will of God is in everything that we do. An additional example of this is Psalm 37. Psalm chapter 37, verses 23 and 24. This is speaking of a righteous man here. Psalm 37, 23 and 24. "The steps of a man are established by the Lord, and he delights in his way. When he falls, he will not be hurled headlong, because the Lord is the one who holds his hand." So we often talk about walking with God, and here that's illustrated by God holding our hand. And as we're walking, are our steps established? Is God, and he is capitalized here, so is God delighting in our ways? And the only way we can do that, or we can be delighting in God's way, is he is the one guiding us and holding our hand. This is how we should think about what we do in our lives. Are we walking in the paths of righteousness? Can we say with confidence, by comparing our lives to Scripture, that God is holding our hand in what we are doing? If he was walking along next to us, would we be proud of what we are doing? Would we be ashamed to know that we have sinned? Because God is everywhere. God can see all things. It is prideful to think that we can escape the judgment of God, or God to see our sins. So that's what David is talking about in the psalm, that he has told of his ways. He's not ashamed of the way he's walking, and he wants God to continue to teach him and to correct him on the paths of righteousness through his statutes. Moving on to verse 27. "Make me understand the way of your precepts, so I will meditate on your wonders." So again, just like he was asking for God to teach him his statutes, he's again asking, "Make me understand the way of your precepts." He's asking God for understanding. God is the source of understanding. We cannot understand the Word of God without his will, without him granting it to us. It is a gift that God gives us. Let's turn to John chapter 14. John chapter 14, verses 23 through 26. John 14, 23. Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." So as Jesus is explaining how we love God, are we loving God according to his commandments? Are we keeping God's word? That is how we show God. He says in verse 26 that the Father, the Holy Spirit, God, he's the one that teaches us all these things. So while we must, yes, keep the commandments of God, it is in fact God who is allows us, who is the one teaching us to actually carry this out. And the result of it, in verse 27, in our passage 119, he says, "So I will meditate on your wonders." And that's what it says at the end of verse 26, John 14, 26. He says, "He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." So it is by God's will that we first understand, and it's by God's will we remember as we go about our lives. That is the gracious, the gift in God, of God, that we should ask for. We should be asking for understanding. This is a prophet of God, and he's still asking for understanding. We are not prophets, so even more so, we should be asking for understanding of the precepts, and we should be meditating in God's word day in and day out, because this is what God does within us. If he's dwelling within us, we would be thinking about God all through our days, meditating on the word, meditating on his wonders. Verse 28. "My soul weeps because of grief. Strengthen me according to your word." So here David is speaking of grief, weeping in his soul. This could be interpreted two biblical ways of what the source of this grief really is. But the answer is the same, no matter what. We can examine these two types of grief. The first we'll talk about is the grief that we talked about in verse 25, which is the grieving over one's sin, understanding that we are dust and that we should be humbled before God. For further study of that topic, we'll go to James chapter 4. In that, when we reflect on our own sin and consider our own sin, we should be grieving these things and repenting accordingly. James chapter 4, verse 1. "What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source of your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask, and you ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us. But he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, 'God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble.' Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hand, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning, and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. So as we reflect on our sin, our past sin, that we cannot be a part of the world anymore, and the things that we have done, because at that point in our lives, we were an enemy of God, we hated God, and we loved ourselves, and we loved Satan. But it's this grace of God that allows us and frees us to draw near to God. And we should be miserable and mourning and weeping over this sin, because as we just talked about, we hated God in our previous state of life. We did. Whether we admit it or not, or thought of it that way or not, when we were in our unredeemed state, it is true. And that should humble us, and that should cause us grief in our soul to know that we were at one point an enemy against God. So this is one way in which the grief may come upon the believer in his soul, and the weeping, knowing who he has and what he has done against God and who he has been. The other source of grieving that the believer may experience is one from persecution, earthly circumstances that have brought him low. An example of this is in Psalm 5. Psalm 5, verses 1 through 3. This is for the choir director for flute accompaniment, a psalm of David. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Heed the sound of my cry for help, my King and my God. For to you I pray. In the morning, O Lord, you will hear my voice. In the morning, I will order my prayer to you and eagerly watch. So here David is describing some of these issues that he may have. He goes on later to explain about wickedness and evil and those who speak against him. But he has this mourning and this sadness, and he's praying to God and he's asking God to deliver him from this mourning, from this weeping. So these may be the two ways in which David here means grief, both biblical. But as we mentioned earlier, the solution is the same, to be strengthened according to your word. So here in Psalm 5, verse 3, he's praying. He's eagerly wanting God to answer this prayer. He's seeking the wisdom of God. He's seeking the word of God to overcome this grief. Some other examples in how the word of God, or God himself, will comfort us. We'll turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. In that no matter what may be grieving us, we must turn to the Word of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 to 7. 2 Corinthians 1, 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. But if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. Or if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which is effective in the patient enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. And our hope for you is firmly grounded, knowing that as you are sharers of our sufferings, so also you are sharers of our comfort. So here, through Christ is our comfort. That's verse 5. So also our comfort is abundant through Christ. So as we suffer, the sufferings, the persecutions of the Christian life, our comfort is in Christ. And that's what David is asking for, is that through the power of God, through the word of God, that we may know God, that is our comfort. It's not found in anything in the world. It's not found in worldly wisdom, in therapists, in different inventions of the world. Those are all satanic, because the only true comfort is in God. Another example of this is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. First Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 through 18. 1 Thessalonians 4, 16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. So we're describing the second coming of Christ. The admonishment from the apostle is that we should comfort one another with these words. This is the words from Scripture. These are the words of Christ. These are the truths of God. These are the truths of what is going to happen in the future. And this should be a comfort to us. This isn't causing us anxiety. This isn't causing us any of the sins that may come about and anxiousness about what's going to happen or anything. But this is our comfort. The fact that this is going to happen should be comfort to us. And that is how the Word of God will comfort us. That no matter our afflictions, no matter whether they be spiritual, our past sins, who we were, how we have sinned against God. But if we are truly repentant and we are of God, we should have comfort. And if we are facing persecutions and we are facing all these wicked people among us, and it seems like a hopeless thing, there is hope in the Word of God. That is our comfort. So let's never turn to the things of the world, the people of the world, but to the Word of God and the people of God for our comfort whenever things cause us to grieve. Verse 29. Remove the false way from me and graciously grant me your law. So here, David is again asking for God to remove the false way from me. Now here he speaks in less harsh terms. He just says, remove the false way from me. But he means it in a more serious sense. That is, and we can say that because within the same psalm, Psalm 119, verse 104, reads, from your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. So he actually hates the false way. When he wants it removed, we don't remove something that we like. We remove something that we hate. And that's what David is saying here. And again in verse Psalm 119, verse 128. Therefore, I esteem right all your precepts concerning everything. I hate every false way. So if God's word is true, and we love God's word, the false way should cause us to hate it. We should hate the false way. We should see the wisdom of the world, and it should absolutely be disgusting in our sight because it's contrary to the Word of God. So if we were to love something and there's something that is against it, that hates the thing that we love, we should hate that same thing. That is an obvious response to something that we love. We want to protect it. We want to defend it. We would want to remove the false way from ourselves. And as that false way is removed, it's displaced or it's replaced with the law. He asks in the same sentence, remove the false way from me and graciously grant me your law. So as we used to love the false way and we used to hold fast to it, but now in our redeemed state, we want the law granted to us. And he's asking because only God can grant that to us. This is described in Matthew 13. Matthew chapter 13. That the way or the word, the understanding of it, to be granted the law is a gift from God. Gifts are granted. Matthew 13, verses 10 and 11. And the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? Jesus answered them, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted." So Jesus here is explaining that the mysteries of heaven, that is, the ability to understand the word of God that these parables are set in, is not for everyone to understand, but is in fact, they are written so that only the elect can understand. So to you it has been granted. The granting is a gift. So this is why David is asking for the law to be granted to him graciously. It is by grace that it is granted. And the law is a good thing. Grace is a good thing, right? If someone is gracious, then he's giving you something that is good. So the law should be good in our sight. It shouldn't be something that we buck against or disdain or look at as a burden, but it should be something that we view as a gracious gift, because that's how Jesus tells us. He's telling us that it is graciously granted from heaven to know and understand the word of God. So as the false way has been displaced in our life, we know that this is gracious, and we want the false way, even though we have been redeemed, there may be other false ways that we need to uproot, and we want them to be removed from our lives. We want them to be replaced and to be granted God's wisdom on all those matters. Verse 30. I have chosen the faithful way. I have placed your ordinances before me. So here David is saying, I have chosen the faithful way. I have placed your ordinances before me. Now, David does not mean that he has free will, that he's choosing the way of God. We know this because we just talked about it several times over and over again. And David recognizes the fact that God is the one who's granting. He's asking God for understanding. He's asking for the false way to be removed from himself. But that choosing the faithful way and to choose or to place the ordinances before us, that is a necessary fruit that we must bear because God has given us his law and given us the heart to do it. The scripture talks about choosing in a couple places that we can study. So we'll first turn to Joshua chapter 24. Joshua chapter 24, and we'll read verses 14 to 15. Joshua chapter 24, verse 14. Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. If it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served, which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. So Joshua is presenting the choice to the people. You can choose to serve the Lord or to serve your idols. But he does not mean in the sense that they have the ability to choose. But the choice must be made practically from a human perspective to choose the path of God. Not that they in and of themselves have the ability to choose the path of God. That's what it says in verse 19, Joshua 24, 19. Then Joshua said to the people, "You will not be able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God." So Joshua knows when he presents the choice that it isn't a true choice in the sense that they have the ability, but it is a choice we must make as a fruit that God has changed our hearts and has caused us to repent. Further, in Hebrews chapter 11, it speaks of a righteous man choosing the righteous way. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 24 through 26. Hebrews 11:24. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. So here it describes Moses when he chose to endure the ill treatment and choosing to consider the reproaches of Christ. We know that Moses was an elect man and he was redeemed, but it describes in a human sense his choice between unrighteous and righteous deeds as those as him choosing. And that's exactly what David is describing here, that he is as a fruit or as a testament to what God has done in his life. He is saying that he has chosen the faithful way and he has placed his ordinances before him. So we should be able to say the same about our lives, that we have chosen to do what is right by the grace of God because God has granted it to us and we must bear fruit. This is the fruit in keeping with repentance. It's not a work that saves us, but our works should be evidenced in our lives. Verse 31. I cling to your testimonies. O Lord, do not put me to shame. So here the translation in the 95 says cling, NASB 95. It's the same verb as it says in 25, my soul cleaves, as well as when it describes the marriage of man and woman in Genesis, it's cleave, the same verb. So I cleave or I cling, it's a word or it's an action that shows a commitment, a very intentional and dedicated way of doing something. We would cleave to our wives, that is a lifelong earthly commitment. And in the same way, we should be cleaving to the testimonies of God because it is something we want to have forever. It is eternal. We will be cleaving to them for eternity if we truly believe in these testimonies. A great example of how we should value the testimonies is found in Job 23, verse 12. And how the righteous man, how here he's talking about cleaving. That is a very significant and important and great effort is put into cleaving to something. Job 23, verse 12 explains our relation to the Word of God like this. I have not departed from the command of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. So we know that food is necessary, but the Word of God is even more necessary. More than my necessary food. So we must eat to live in a practical sense, but we must eat the Word of God even more so to live in an eternal sense. That is our goal, and that's how we should be viewing how we are coming before God and worshiping God. But what is the result if we aren't cleaving? I alluded to it when I mentioned that it is our eternal food is what gives us eternal life. He says at the end of verse 31, O Lord, do not put me to shame. So shame, eternal punishment, death, that's what awaits us if we are not clinging to the testimonies of God. Again, the source of God is where our faith, or the Word of God is the source of where our faith comes from by God's grace. And without it, we will be put to shame. There are many verses of how we are put to shame. We'll turn to Matthew chapter 7. How the unrighteous and those who do not do the Word of God. Again, we're talking about cleaving to the testimonies, cleaving to the Word of God. We'll read Matthew 7, 21 to 23. Matthew 7, 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you, depart from me, who practice lawlessness. So the practice of lawlessness is not cleaving to God's word. The practice of lawlessness is not holding fast the statutes or any of those actions we've talked about in the psalm so far. The practice of lawlessness is to deny words, God's word, to not carry it out, to not practice it in our day-to-day lives, and God will put us to shame. It is shameful to be cast out for God to say this to our faces and know that we are powerless because we did not love God, truly love God, and truly obeyed his commandments. Another example, we'll turn to 1 John. 1 John chapter 2. Verses 26 to 29. First John 2:26. These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. As for you, the anointing which you receive from him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in him. Now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. So we have the same relationship here. We have been redeemed. We have received the anointing. But we will be put to shame if we don't have confidence in these things. When Christ comes back, if we're not those who practice righteousness, we are not born of him. We are not his children. So then we will be put to shame. This is an eternal consequence to not holding fast to the testimony of God. The word of God should not be something that is flippant or casual in our lives, because the result is shame. If we do not cleave to these testimonies or cling to these testimonies, we have nothing but shame and eternal destruction that are headed our way. Finally, verse 32. I shall run the way of your commandments, for you will enlarge my heart. Again, here in verse 32, we have a very active word, running. Running, or cleaving, clinging. These are not casual words. We'll read Hebrews chapter 12 that will further elaborate on running. How we are to run. Hebrews 12, verse 1. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witness surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. We are to run the race, and our perfect example of running the race is our very Lord Jesus Christ, that he endured the shame. So we're back on the shame, but he endured the shame of the earth for eternal glorification. And we should do the same, to endure that shame, to run the endurance, with endurance the race. It's not merely running, but it's running with everything we have, with our eyes on Jesus, our eyes on the eternal things, thinking of what awaits us if we are faithful to God. We want to please God as a faithful slave. We want to please God as a child that has been born of him. When their children want to please us, when a slave wants to please us, when we want to please our employer, we will put in great effort to do so. We will run, we will be quick, we will work hard. So much more so we should do for Christ, as he has set as an example for us through his own actions, being perfect in everything he did. The last phrase of verse 32, back in Psalm 119, he says, "She'll run the way of your commandments, for you will enlarge my heart." The Word of God is what empowers us and gives us the strength and gives us what we need to overcome in our day-to-day lives. We know we will overcome this world through the commandments. We know we can overcome our sin through the commandments. These are the ways in which our heart are enlarged. There is nothing that we cannot now conquer through God. That's what he mentioned in verse 28. He says that though he is grieving, strengthen me according to your word. The word is where we find our source of strength. A very common verse that's quoted is Philippians 4:13. We'll turn there. Philippians 4, verse 13. It reads, "I can do all things through him who strengthens me." So this is the strength. But as the world uses this verse just to overcome some earthly circumstance that is slightly inconvenient for them, we're talking about overcoming persecution. We're talking about overcoming the fear of man, the fear of death, the things that so easily entangle us, that is sin in our lives, that we must turn to the Word of God and to Christ as our example and to imitate him, because he faced persecution. He faced the shame of the world. He had no hesitation. He did what God the Father had set before him with diligence. And we should do the same. And we do this through God's word. We must have Christ set before our face. We should have Christ set before our lives every single day, reading the Word of God, cleaving to the Word of God, looking to it to overcome all our circumstances. That whether we have grief, whether we're trying to understand what we need to do day in and day out, we should be looking to that word, the Word of God, to guide us, to teach us, to help us. The false way, the way of the world, that should cause us this great grief. It should cause us a disdain, something that is so abhorrent to us that we cast it aside and replace it and put the Word of God in front of us to guide us in all things. So let the Word of God enlarge our hearts and strengthen us and empower us. And let us use it, love it, keep it in our hearts and our minds each and every day. Amen.